Book of James tonight. Sometimes preach through books like I did Ecclesiastes that I've never preached through before. That wouldn't be the case with the book of James. I have taught through the book of James on prior occasions, both my last pastorates, and we're going to do so here as well. Studying the book of James really is inviting for several reasons. One is it's one of the first books written in the entire New Testament. So it helps reflect for us what the earliest Christians believed and taught. And that's a worthwhile doctrinal study for us. Next, because like the book of Proverbs or like the book of Ecclesiastes, James is sort of like a New Testament counterpart to that. His is indeed a book of wisdom, short Proverbs-like statements and verses. Next, because it was composed actually before much of Paul's writings, James helps gives a balance, sort of another witness to what early New Testament Christian faith was all about. The subject of faith and works, as you know, is derived from the book of James. James and Paul don't contradict each other like some people sometimes claim. They just have different approaches to what faith and works really are all about. James approaches faith from a subjective sense, in the sense of trust or confidence in the Lord, while Paul is going to great lengths, especially in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, to explain faith objectively as the instrument, the means by which a believer is justified before God. So don't read the book of James and the book of Romans, for instance, as in conflict with each other, because that's a losing proposition. They're not. The epistle of James enlarges our practical understanding of faith, just like Proverbs is very practical, the book of James is. Now, to be sure, Paul is practical, but normally the way Paul does that is he'll spend 9 or 10 or 11 chapters, like he does in the book of Romans, for instance, talking about theological arguments, and then he gives the practical implications for that, begin in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as you remember. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians can be divided in the first three chapters are very doctrinal, and then in verses or chapters 4 through 6, Paul gets very practical to the Ephesian church. James, however, doesn't waste any time with getting very practical, very in your face, as it were, with his admonitions, and he continues really nonstop all the way to the very end. The scholar E.J. Goodspeed has called James's discussion just a handful of pearls dropped one by one into the hearer's mind. And I think that's certainly the case. Some see 25 divisions to the book of James. Other scholars see 12, some 4, and some as few as just 2 divisions. But however much that is true, one thing is crystal clear. The dominant theme of the book of James is faith that is real works practically working out in one's life. Or to put it more simply, true faith is a faith that works. And we're going to see that in every single message as we go through the book of James. James shows us how to have a living, visible, productive faith in the midst of a fallen world. And in that respect, it's significant that this brief book has 54 commands. 54 times in this short book, James tells us, do this or do that. So our faith must come alive. If we take it to heart, we live it out the way that James wants us to, we'll be not the same at the end of this study as when we first walked in the room. We'll not be the same if we prayerfully ask the Spirit of God to apply what we learn, to not just be hearers, as he would say, but to be doers of the word. So let's begin with this greeting here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of this great book. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. This serves as a great introduction to this letter, introducing us to its author, to his own self-concept, and to his focus for what this book is going to do. First of all, James, the man himself, is introduced for us. James, of course, is none other than the blood brother, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same mother, different father, obviously. The Gospels mention this fact. You can see that in Matthew 13 or in Mark chapter 6. Apparently, James was at first an unbeliever. He wasn't a follower of the Lord Jesus during his ministry. It says in John chapter 7, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." However, during the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension that we looked at this last Sunday night, Jesus, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, appeared to James, names him even before Peter. Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And the Bible says James believed. James is mentioned as being in the upper room in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, praying with his mother and the rest of the disciples. And he was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. He'd become the leader of the Jerusalem church by Acts chapter 12 when Peter was released from prison. And eventually he even chairs the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 when that great discussion between Jewish and Gentile Christians takes place. We could call James a late bloomer, as it were, but he flowered well. James knew Christ as only few could. You just think about it. For years he ate at the same table. He played in the same backyard. He shared the same house. He did all the same things with his brother. He watched the development of his amazing older brother. And now when he truly comes to faith in Christ, when he truly comes to know Christ, his boyhood privilege was put to great use. For he became known in the early church in the first century as James the Just, a man of immense faith. The church historian Eusebius in the second century records the testimony that James used to enter alone, he said, into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness of all the people, so much so that his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship and prayer to God, kneeling and asking forgiveness for all the people. So from his excessive righteousness, he was called James the Just. His other nickname, as Eusebius gives hint at here, he was also called Camel Knees in the first century. James, that's the man. What was his perception about himself? He had so much going for himself, yet look at the humble way he refers to himself. He says, "A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's remarkable. In a world then as much as now that parades its own heredity, always puts its chest out, always wants to brag on itself, James had immense ground on which to pull rank over others. He could have begun his letter something like this: "James the Just, old camel knees, from the sacred womb of Mary, congenital sibling of Christ, his brother, confidant of the Messiah himself." But James did not allude to any of those marks of status. He was content with just one word to describe himself: servant. James the Just was also James the Humble, and so he was eminently qualified to author Holy Scripture by the grace of the Holy Spirit. What was his focus? Humble James writes pastorally, he says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The Jews' scattering, known as the diaspora, began all the way back in 722 BC, when the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes. Later, the southern tribes suffered the same fate when the Babylonians took them captive in 586 BC. Because of this, Jews were scattered throughout the ancient Near East, all over Mesopotamia, around the Mediterranean, into Asia Minor, and even Europe. Some of the major cities of the world, like Alexandria, had large populations of Jews. But when the Jewish Christians were first persecuted in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen in chapter 8, they fled first to Judea and then Samaria and then to other Jewish communities around the Mediterranean. They were hoping, I'm sure, for a good acceptance. But tragically, these Jewish Christians were not taken in by their Jewish brothers, but rather they were rejected and persecuted. They looked for protection from their Jewish neighbors, but they were cast out. They were robbed and homeless and disenfranchised of whatever possessions they had. They were hauled into court. They were sworn with false testimony against them by the Jews, and the Gentiles did the same thing to them. They had less standing in the first century than even slaves. They became religious, social, and economic outcasts, all for one thing. Their one crime was naming the name of Jesus. Being Jews who rejected their upbringing and believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and because of that, they were scattered and homeless and jobless and persecuted wherever they went. James wants to write to these Jewish Christians and build them up in their most holy faith. In verse 2, we have his main call that we'll look at tonight, what I'm going to call an irrational call. James wastes no time getting down to his imperatives, his command. Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Has James lost his mind? He's writing to beat up brothers and sisters who are homeless and who are persecuted and hauled into court and thrown into prison for naming the name of Jesus. And he says, hey guys, count it joy. Or as the New English Bible says, count yourselves supremely happy. I started to say wacky. That sounds really wacky. How nice. I mean, what in the world is James thinking of? A letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko? What is he thinking? Is he saying just don't worry, be happy? Is that what he's writing? Then and now, James' command to consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials sounds irrational. If you put it on a sign next to the expressway, it would appear to the world that this person's a crazed fanatic. Indeed, any culture, including especially ours, that determines to insulate itself from any and all problems. God, what we always pray, God, make me safe. God, be nice to me. Be kind to me. Don't let anything bad happen to me. Don't let me suffer. That's our number one prayer. So in any culture like ours, this sounds like James has lost his mind. To be free from discomfort is what we want, so James sounds crazy. Tragically, it even seems irrational to many who identify with Christianity. So what does James' command really mean? In answer, you first have to understand what it does not mean. James is not ordering all-encompassing, joyful emotion at every moment during severe trials. Nor is he demanding that his readers must enjoy their trials, or that trials are, in fact, joy. He knew, just like the author of Hebrews did, that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. James was not commanding that we rejoice over hearing that our career position has been given over to someone else in our place, or that the neighbor's children have leukemia, or that one spouse has committed adultery on them. That's not what he's saying. Rather, James is commending the conscious embrace of a Christian understanding of life, true godly wisdom that brings joy into the trials because of Christianity, because of what Jesus means. That's why he says we have to consider it. In other words, we have to mark it down in our minds. Consider it pure joy, which means to make a deliberate and careful decision to experience joy, even in times of trouble. Is that possible? Well, Paul thought so. Paul told the Corinthian church in chapter 7 of his second letter to them that in all of our troubles, our joy knows no bounds. I mean, think about it. If Jesus really is Savior, if He really is Lord, if He really is sovereign over everything in your life, even the trials, then that can bring great joy to us. Luke records for us in Acts chapter 5 that the Sanhedrin called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Later, Luke tells us in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, having been severely beaten for believing in Jesus and speaking in His name, and in intense pain, were in prison in the middle of the night, as you remember. And it says, in about midnight, Paul and Silas were complaining, griping, and calling lawyers in order to sue the Sanhedrin. Isn't that what your Bible says? Oh no, I read that wrong. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Their concert so pleased God that God brought the house down. That's what God does in response to joy, rejoicing for suffering in the name of Jesus. That experience of the early apostles is still the experience of the church, the true church, today. Several years ago, Presbyterian pastor Lloyd John Ogilvie underwent the very worst year of his life, he writes about. His wife had undergone 5 major surgeries, plus radiation and chemotherapy. Several of his staff members had departed his church. Large problems came about in his fellowship, and discouragement assaulted his feelings day by day. Yet he wrote, "The greatest discovery that I've made in the midst of all the difficulties this year is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it. Joy from God. When I have every reason to feel beaten, I feel joy. In spite of everything, God gives me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing can separate me from Him. It is not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but instead a constant flow of the Spirit through me. At no time did He give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it on my timetable. But instead, I understood that He was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day. In short, grace. Joy is always the result of God's grace." Ogilvie was right, and James would agree. James did not say, "Consider it pure joy if you face trials." But notice he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials." Such trials are a part of every believer's life. We are to thoughtfully find joy in our experiences, even when they're tough. When we feel alienated, when we feel disenfranchised, when we feel forgotten, when we feel unpopular, even when difficulty and tragedy come, which have no apparent connection with our faith, such joy might seem irrational, but in Christ, it perfectly makes sense because we're found in Him. We're trusting Him. He's Lord. He's God. He's sovereign. So what's the rationale for that? The rationale for such joy comes from knowing that the various trials we face have deep spiritual value. They mean something. God is accomplishing something. God's at work at every moment. James says here, there's a two-step process through which our trials grow us. The first step, he says in verse 3, is to understand that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Elaboration on what is meant by perseverance unlocks rich truth. J.H. Ropes renders this verse staying power. Martin DeBlay calls it heroic endurance. And the NAB translates this fortitude. James, in short, is talking about toughness. The testing of your faith produces toughness. Here's how this works. We develop toughness by fortitude by becoming more and more like Jesus, being tested and prevailing through faith. The more tests we pass, the tougher we become. As a boxer engages in bout after bout, he toughens up, and he becomes wiser and stronger and better at his craft. After a time, he develops such fortitude, perseverance, and staying power that he can take on the best in his sport. There's no way a fighter or any of us can develop testing or can develop toughness without testing. The endurance and fortitude of the Apostle Paul or of William Carey or of Corey Ten Boom, it doesn't just happen. It happens because it comes through trial. It happens through testing. Paul says in Romans 5:3, "But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance." Nature teaches us the same principle. If you free a butterfly from its chrysalis and thus from the struggle of liberating itself, you won't help it. You'll destroy its very life, for it will never develop the strength to soar like it should. When fortitude is lacking in one of God's children, He has a time-tested remedy, the testing of your faith. With this in mind, James gives us this call. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That renders it brilliant. The rationale becomes even clearer when we observe the second reason, the second step. He says you develop toughness, and that toughness or perseverance produces maturity. Perseverance, he says in verse 4, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Don't you like it when everything's easy? This is the talkback version of the sermon. Don't you like it when everything's easy? I do. I don't like it when tough things happen. I don't like it when trials happen. I become a whiner and a complainer. But God says, I need that. God says, you need that. You need that trial in your life to become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Spiritual perseverance or toughness brings about dynamic maturity. Mature here refers to a personality that's reached full development. Regarding this synonym, complete, Peter Davids explains, perfection is not a maturing of character, but a rounding out of that character as more and more parts of the righteous character are added. You go through tough times, you go through struggle, you go through pain, and God adds to your character. God adds to your nature, His holiness, His grace, and His mercy. Thus, maturity is a dynamic state in which 1,000 parts of us are honed and shaped and tempered and brought together, making a dynamic wholeness that brings true maturity. It's commonly thought that trials bring maturity, but that's not what James teaches. Rather, James says fortitude and perseverance in times of testing produce maturity. In troubled times, we must practice spiritual toughness. As we endure trials of many kinds, economic stress, disappointments, criticisms, domestic pressure, persecution for our faith, even illness, the multitude facets of our being are touched with grace. God delights in growing us up through all these trials. Dick Sims wrote beautifully about this. He said, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We're told that the oyster is wiser, that when an irritating object, like a bit of sand, gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being, and thus he makes a pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for us to be pearls. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them with complete love, that most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have, if we will. The key to a grace life, pearl tip facets of personality, and thus full maturity, is constancy, tenacity, and perseverance. Spiritual toughness is the key to saintliness. That's what I think every time I see Roger. I think Roger's just a piece of sand, and God's using him to create pearls in my life. Amen. The idea that we got it all together and our trials will lessen us is falsehood. Paul told Timothy the truth. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. God says if you want to grow up in Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be made fun of. People are going to dislike you. Struggles are going to come about in your life. So the question is the same thing I just asked one of the children in our church tonight when they wanted to talk about their salvation and want to talk about baptism. I wanted to ask him, and I did, which team is he on? Is he on Jesus' team now, or is he on the devil's team? Guess what? He gave the right answer. And you can give the right answer too. All of us will suffer persecution if we're on God's team. Life will always be full of testings for the true Christian. We shouldn't imagine that they'll lessen with time, thinking, you know, if I can just reach 35, if I can just get to 35, then my trials are going to be less than they were when I was 25. If I can just reach 55, then everything's going to be better than it was when I was 45. No, that's just a comic, you know, foolishness in your mind, that you think 10 more years is going to bring about less persecution or less hypocrisy all around you or less testing of your faith. It's not. No, not until you get to heaven will that happen. Trials are not a sign of God's displeasure, but they're opportunities to persevere. They're opportunities for you to grow and to make oysters in your life as well. Jesus commands the James commands the irrational here. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Is that crazy talk? Well, only to the world, not to the believer. The believer understands God is using it to grow us up. Testing brings about spiritual toughness because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, James says. When we, by God's grace, tough it out, our entire person becomes pearly. Toughness also brings about dynamic maturity. He says perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all of His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God truly understands. While His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses and with every purpose fuses. By every act induces Him to try His splendor out. God truly knows exactly what He's about. Friend, God knows what He's doing. God knows exactly what trial, exactly what test to send your way and my way to grow us up, not to punish us, but to make us more and more into His image. Such logic by James makes the command rational and supremely glorifying to God. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. James calls for a decisive act to consider our troubles opportunities for joy, opportunities for endurance, opportunities for growth. May we in prayer acknowledge today and in days to come that God knows what He's doing. God's accomplishing His purpose and His will in your life and mine if we'll just surrender and submit to it. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?